This morning, the focus of our study is really on why we are here right now, assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, God's Son, on this particular day, Sunday, the first day of the week, a day that is referred to in God's Word as the Lord's Day. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where we'll begin this morning, this is the passage in the New Testament where that particular phrase is used, obviously inspired of God, in reference to this particular day, the first day of the week. It is the Lord's Day. Revelation 1, 9 to 11 says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle of that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he names those seven churches there in verse 11. But here in that passage, the book of Revelation, as we can see, was inspired by God. That vision was given to the Apostle John on the Lord's Day, which is also interesting. The last book, the close of the Bible, was inspired on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. So that's literally the day that God chose of all days to be when he would complete his revelation to mankind. But that also not being by accident, as he calls it, the Lord's Day. He chose that day, the day of the Lord, that is God's Son. And we want to understand why it would be called that day and why it is that day that we come together to assemble in his name as his church. And that goes back to his resurrection. And we have an account of his resurrection in all four of the Gospels. It's in Matthew 28, it's in Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. All four of those books contain an eyewitness account of the resurrection of Christ. We're going to read from the one in Mark, from chapter 16, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, and we'll start in that chapter in verse 1, where it says, when the Sabbath was passed. So that's very clear. The Sabbath was over. Now, by the Jewish, the way they kept time and designated the beginning of a day or the end of a day, do any of you know when the Sabbath or any particular day would begin, which would be true of the Sabbath as well as the other days of the week? It would start at sundown. So generally it was at 6 p.m. at sundown when the day would begin. So that would be the beginning of the Sabbath. So by Jewish reckoning, the Sabbath would have ended at 6 p.m. on Saturday. That's when that would be passed, and that would be the first day of the week or the beginning of the first day of the week by the Jewish reckoning of time. Now, the Romans would count a day's beginning not at 6 p.m., but at midnight like we do. So the Sabbath by the Jews, that was passed by 6 p.m., and so the first day of the week for the Jews began at that point on Saturday evening. For the Romans, at midnight, it became the first day of the week. But Mark 16, verse 1 starts by making it clear the Sabbath was over. That's a very important statement because that's establishing exactly and precisely the day that Jesus was resurrected. It was not on Saturday. It was not on the Sabbath. It says the Sabbath was past, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week. So there again, it designates which day it was. And they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. So being sunrise, now we are several hours into the first day of the week, even by the Roman account, starting at midnight. Now we're at dawn, so this is several hours into Sunday morning. And, of course, now we are 12 hours into the day, if going by the Jewish reckoning. And they said among themselves in verse 3, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. So look at that statement also in verse 9. Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. So verse 1 says the Sabbath was past. Verse 2 says it was the first day of the week. And then verse 9 very plainly states that Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. So when we read that account, and we could read the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke and John, it all establishes the same thing. Sunday, the first day of the week, is the day of the Lord's resurrection. And that is tied to why it is referred to as the Lord's Day. That is the day he was begotten from the dead. As his father spoke to him on that day, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So that became known as his day, the day of his resurrection. For us to really and truly appreciate that, we need to recognize and understand the significance of the resurrection of Christ as it occurred on that day, the first day of the week. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, just before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and of course this resurrection was one of a physical nature. Lazarus' spirit was going to return to his physical body, and that physical body was going to emerge from his tomb. He would be unwrapped from the grave clothes, and he would continue in that physical body again until he, someday later, would once again die. And then he would look forward to the resurrection that Jesus partook of, that he is referring to here in John 11 when he spoke to one of Lazarus' sisters, to Martha. And in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And Jesus is very clearly referring to the ultimate resurrection from the dead, that he was the first one to partake of, that we are all hoping for, that our eternity depends upon. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. We're all going to die physically, but if we have our faith in Christ and we follow him, though we were dead, yet will we live. And we do have that hope through his resurrection, as we'll see through in looking at other scriptures about this great day and this great event on that first day of the week when Jesus was raised from the dead. The same book of John in chapter 20, verses 26 to 31, it says, After 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In this context, the signs that he's referring to that Jesus did were these signs that were proof of what great event? Thomas himself had to be convinced of. His resurrection. And of course, we weren't there. We weren't there to be a witness of those signs that Jesus did, of the infallible proofs of his resurrection. And Jesus said that we are truly blessed, those of us who have not seen yet have believed. Well, then what is the basis of our faith that those signs were indeed done, that Jesus was raised from the dead? Why do we believe in that great event, that it was a fact? And of course, it is one of the most established historical facts, events that exist. We have the backing of multiple witnesses, over 500, in fact, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of the resurrected Christ. So there were more than 500 witnesses to it. And we have the record of the eyewitness testimony, and we don't have any credible testimony of any witnesses from that time that would be against or contrary to the witnesses that do exist whose testimony we have. So there's no basis for gainsaying what happened on that day, though many still do. We have the evidence. We have the proof. Those signs that were done, he says, were written so that we would believe. But what is the ultimate point of our understanding and believing in the resurrection of Christ? What does it prove? He says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. It establishes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's what the Father said to him on that day. It was proof of Jesus' sonship. That's the point in Hebrews, the first chapter, which we don't have time to read right now. But to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? He only said that to Jesus Christ, his Son, his only begotten Son. Begotten from the dead. He raised him from the dead. We, knowing that that happened, believing that that happened, and then based on that faith, acting upon that faith and obeying the commandments of Christ and following him, we can then have life through his name. Can we have eternal life without Jesus being raised? I mean, by that, what he's saying there, we can't. And in Romans chapter 1, 1 to 4, we also see the significance of the resurrection, and it's proof that Jesus is the Son of God brought out here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What event declares Jesus to be the Son of God? He was the son of David according to the flesh. That's where his physical lineage was from when he was born into this world. But what is the proof that he is the Son of God? He says that he was declared to be by the resurrection from the dead. So there, like John 20 in verses 30 and 31 brought out, that is what proves him to be God's Son. And when we believe that, we may have life through his name. So we have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. That we also see in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. We cannot have eternal life. We couldn't have eternal life if Jesus weren't raised from the dead. But we can't have eternal life if we don't have faith in his resurrection from the dead. Romans 10, 6 to 10. He says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend unto the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So when we do confess with our mouth that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it's the resurrection from the dead that proves he is the Son of God, that confession is our confession of faith in who Jesus is and the fact that he was raised from the dead. Without that belief in our heart and confessing that with our mouth, we cannot be saved. We cannot have eternal life, which then, of course, implies if he weren't raised at all, then we can have no hope of eternal life. So he was raised from the dead to give us that hope, but we have to believe in him. We have to believe in his resurrection, and not just believing, it's not faith only, but we have to act upon that faith. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 5 teaches us part of what we have to do, the works that we have to do out of our faith that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Romans 6, 3 to 5 says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. But what if we haven't? What if we don't believe in him? And what if we don't, by that faith, obey his gospel? And what if we're not baptized into his death? Well, then we're not going to be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So our hope of eternal life and being resurrected like Christ And being able to be with Him in heaven for eternity is contingent upon our faith in Him and who He is and that He was raised from the dead, and then our acting upon that faith by obeying His gospel, which includes our crucifying the old man with Him, which is what verse 6 teaches us, which is what repentance is, destroying the body of sin, and then be buried with Him in baptism to walk in that newness of life with that hope that we will be raised like He was one day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that there were some among the people, the Christians, during the very first century. And it's kind of shocking in a sense that even within 2 to 3 decades of Jesus being raised from the dead, when witnesses were still alive on the earth giving their testimony to what they had seen, what they had touched with their hands, and what they had heard with their ears, John the Apostle was still alive at this time. Paul himself was a witness of the resurrected Christ. They're out there giving their testimony as eyewitnesses to it. And yet, even at that very time, there were already people that were going around saying He hadn't been raised. And that there would be no, but they were saying that, in effect, by saying that there is no resurrection at all, which they was the doctrine of the Sadducees. But the Sadducees' doctrine even permeated the Lord's church in the first century. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about in large part. In verse 12 of that chapter, Paul, by God's inspiration, said, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now you can almost anticipate some saying, "Well, we're not saying that Christ wasn't raised, we're just saying there's not going to be a resurrection at the end." Can't do that. That's what he says in verse 13. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" You see that? Those two things are tied together and cannot be torn apart. The fact that Jesus was raised and that there will be a resurrection of the dead at the end when the world comes to an end. Those two things go together. That link cannot be broken. You cannot have the one without the other. In verse 14 he says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." So those verses very much teach the fact that Jesus was raised, which means that there will be a resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Those two things can't be separated. Christ was raised and will be raised also, every man in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. And that's the basis for which he makes the statements that he does at the end of the chapter about the resurrection at the end. Because, again, if Christ wasn't raised, what would that mean for us if there was no resurrection of Christ on that first day of the week? We're yet in our sins. We have no hope, none whatsoever. But because he was raised, then nothing that we're doing is in vain. Our preaching is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain since he was raised. We go down to verse 50 of this chapter. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Why is it not? Because he was raised. And we'll be raised like him if we follow him. That entire hope that we have, though, is based in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. As we see also in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What is that hope that we're going to receive that incorruptible inheritance, that eternal inheritance in heaven? He said, and it's not just a small or a weak hope that we have in that. He says it's a lively, a living hope that's going to direct us in everything that we believe and do in this life, and that we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the Lord's work, knowing that our labor is not in vain in Him because of this lively hope that we have, that we've been begotten to, he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how significant and important His resurrection is to us. Our eternity rests upon that event occurring and our belief in it and our following Christ because of our faith in that event. That also happened to be, that is, the first day of the week, not just the day in which the Lord was resurrected, but then, of course, connected to that, the Lord chose that day to be the day that He established His church, which He did on the day of Pentecost. Now, if we look in the Old Testament regarding the feast that the Jews had in under the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16 gave commandment concerning the what was became known as the Day of Pentecost, which was the Feast of Weeks, numbered 7 weeks plus a day after the Passover Sabbath, Leviticus 23, 15 and 16. He says, "And you shall count unto you from the morning after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Now that was the commandment concerning when they were to keep the Feast of Weeks or the Day of Pentecost. It was 50 days, 7 weeks plus 1 day after the Sabbath that concluded the Passover feast. Now, we don't all have to be math majors to be able to figure this out, but we know that a week has 7 days, and what's 7 times 7? That's 49. So that would be a Saturday, 7 times 7 from a Saturday, from a Sabbath. You got a Saturday, and then plus 1 to make it 50. What day would that be? That has to be Sunday. So the day of Pentecost was on a Sunday, the first day of the week. We can see that by the how it was established even in the Old Testament. So in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost that came 7 weeks plus a day after the Sabbath at the Passover. And of course, Jesus was crucified on the day before that Sabbath. Remember how the Jews were desiring to have the bodies removed, the Jesus and those thieves, they would be taken down, that their death would be completed and that they would be taken down from the cross before the Sabbath began, which was going to be at the evening on that Friday. That's when they came and broke the legs of the thieves that were hanging next to Christ. But the prophecy was that Jesus would not have a bone broken, and His legs were not broken because He was already dead. So He passed before that Sabbath came. But that was the basis for why the Jews were wanting the bodies removed, because they did not want to have to remove them on the Sabbath. So that was at the time when Jesus was crucified, and of course the Sabbath came and passed, and then He was resurrected on the first day of the week. So 7 weeks after that day, 7 weeks in fact to the day from Jesus' resurrection, we come to Acts 2, that day of Pentecost. And He says in verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya throughout about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now that also lets us know what the real gift of speaking in tongues was about. It wasn't babbling or gibberish. It was, those were real languages being spoken. And that's what amazed the people, because here these Galilean fishermen were speaking, all these 11 apostles, were 12 including Matthias now, they were speaking in these languages of all these different people, preaching the Word of God, those wonderful works of God that day. And of course, Peter proceeded to preach his sermon that's recorded, or much of it recorded there in the verses that follow throughout down near to the end of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. But that includes his preaching about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which is tied to that day, the first day of the week, because this was 7 weeks to the day after that event occurred. And in fact, verses 29 to 42, he was particularly preaching on the resurrection of Christ. Well, starting in verse 29, having quoted from Psalm 16, one of the prophecies in Psalms about the resurrection of Christ. And then in verse 32, or 31 and 32, he said, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, that's the word for Hades, the unseen world, neither his flesh did see corruption, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all our witnesses. So he's preaching the resurrection of Christ on that day, and then declared that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, had been made both Lord and Christ in verse 36. Then they were pricked in their heart in verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That same day, the day of Pentecost, on that first day of the week. And then verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, you can't continue in something you haven't started. And when did they start it? He says that same day. So on that Sunday, that first day of the week, on Pentecost, we see the establishment of the Lord's church. And in fact, that word is used in verse 47. That's what they were added to when it says they were added to them, about 3,000 souls on that day. They were added to his church. Verse 42 says, starting with that day, and this is what they continued in from there on, the church did, that is, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Now, that breaking of bread, that is a metaphor for the Lord's Supper, as we see, in fact, in chapter 20 and verse 7, Acts 20 and verse 7, which is part of the significance of the first day of the week. This being the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection, this being the day that the Lord established his church, this being the day that the church has met every first day of the week since then. And in chapter 20 and verse 7 of the book of Acts, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, there's a reference to the Lord's Supper. It was central to their coming together. They came together for that purpose. And it says, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So what he said in Acts 2, verse 42, they were continuing still in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They were still observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We remember in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29, when Jesus established the Lord's Supper, when he observed the Passover with them in that upper room, and he said that he would not drink that cup anymore until he drank it new with them in the kingdom. That kingdom is his church. It was established on the day of Pentecost. And of course, as we know from Matthew 18 and verse 20, we gather together in the name of Christ. But when they came together in the name of Christ, and Jesus has promised, when you're gathered together, two or three in my name, there am I in your midst. So was Jesus there with them on the day of Pentecost, that day that the Lord's church was established the day after the Passover on Pentecost, on that first day of the week, on that Sunday? He was there with them that day the church was established. Was he with them in the breaking of bread or partaking of the Lord's Supper? He was. That's what he had promised to do. And so he was there with them in the observance of that as they were gathered together in his name to remember his death, but gathered together on the day of his resurrection. And the church continued to come together for that purpose every first day of the week thereafter. That's why we're here today. That's why we just observed the Lord's Supper a while ago. Also on this day, the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2 gives us another commandment pertaining to this particular day, exclusively for this day. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So what do we do on the first day of the week? We still do the same things the church did on that first day of the week on Pentecost, when the church was established. From its day, the day it was established to this day, we continue to come together, assemble in the name of Christ, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to give, or take up the collection, to give as we have been prospered, to pray together, to study God's Word together, and to sing. All those things, by the way, are mentioned as well in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, which tells us that those things are designed to also provoke us to worship God, as he says in 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 26. So we do come together, let all things be done to edifying, as he says in verse 26, when he, in reference to our singing and praying and teaching and preaching God's Word together, all these things that we're doing, it's designed to edify us and to provoke us to worship God. And so we are here to worship Him. We're here to edify each other. We're here to observe these things that God has commanded us to do as we assemble together in the name of Christ as His church on this day, the Lord's Day, the day that He was resurrected and the day that He established His church. It's not by accident that He chose that day to establish His church on the day of the Lord's resurrection. And that's why this day is special to us every week. And it's a great blessing and privilege every time the Lord gives us a new week. We start every week, the beginning of every week for us as Christians is remembering the death of Christ and assembling on the day of His resurrection. It's a reminder of what He did for us in His death. It's also a reminder of the hope that we have in Him by the resurrection of the dead. We start every week with that, and to be able to edify each other as we come together. And this is how we start our week. Every week is the way we should do it, because this is the Lord's Day. This is not the so-called Christian Sabbath, as a term that we'll hear sometimes that men use today. It's not found in the Bible, of course. It's not found in the New Testament. We've studied recently about the Sabbath and the fact that it's no longer in force, as we are told in Colossians 2 and verse 14. The ordinances of the law of Moses, those things were done away. They were taken out of the way and nailed to Christ's cross, which is why verse 16 of Colossians 2 tells us not to let any man judge us anymore in the Sabbath. So the Sabbath laws that pertain to the seventh day of the week for the Jews, that's all done away now. The day that is of significance above all others for us as Christians today is the first day of the week, and it's not equivalent to the Sabbath at all. The laws of the Sabbath are not for us today, and we know that there's a tradition that many have. Well, they're not going to work or do certain things on Sunday. Much in line with the understanding that many had about the Sabbath day itself. But as we studied about the Sabbath day, you remember in Exodus 20, the Lord told them to cease from their own works, doing their own works on the Sabbath day. And He also told them that that was a day for them not to to be speaking their own words or to be doing their own pleasure on that particular day. That was something that the Lord said about the Sabbath in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. They were to turn away their foot from the Sabbath, from doing their pleasure on God's holy day, and not do their own works. They were supposed to be doing God's work on that day. Well, why don't we have any special laws for what things we can and can't do as far as particular works? Now, of course, we've already noted there are special things we do on the first day of the week as His church, the partaking of the Lord's Supper and the giving of our means. But why aren't there special rules about, well, don't do your works, do these things? Well, if we understand the real meaning of the New Testament and what our life as a Christian is about, when are we supposed to be doing the Lord's work, and in what context? I mean, that's supposed to be all the time for us. That's not something that we just reserve for a day or part of a day, if we really understand that properly. We are to always be about our Father's business, as Jesus was. And we know that He did nothing of Himself, but always what pleased His Father. Jesus said that in Luke 2:49 that he would always be about his Father's business. And in John 8:28 and 29, he said he did nothing of himself, but always what pleased his Father. Well, we're to follow him, and we're not to have a life of our own. We're not to have our own works that we're to be doing at any time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, I know that we've studied that a few times, but he tells us that we're constrained by the love of Christ, that we are to henceforth not live unto ourselves, but unto the one who died for us and rose again. There again, he mentions his resurrection, also his death. But Jesus died for us because we were dead in our sins. What do we do in return? We owe him our life. He gave his life for us. We owe him our life. Not to live anymore unto ourselves from here on out. So how much of the time are we supposed to be doing the will of Christ? Well, that's something also that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where he says the rest of our time in the flesh. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Now, the New Testament teaches us how God's will is to be obeyed by us each and every day and in every moment of every day, whether it's on our jobs, in our families, as the church, on our own. At all times, we have teachings from God concerning how we are to be accomplishing his will in every situation. But that's what we're supposed to do. And that's part of the reason why he doesn't tell us, well, on this particular day, you're to do my works, but then these other days you can do your own. No, as a Christian, we're to be doing the Lord's work in one way or another. Whatever we're doing, we're to be doing his works all the time. There are some special works, though, that we do on the first day of the week, as we've noted. But if we really understand what our life is to be like as a Christian, and that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God, as he says in Colossians 3, verse 3, then we can understand why, in a sense, every day is the Lord's day. Every minute is the Lord's minute. But, of course, there is a special day, the first day of the week, which is the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection, the day that his church was established, the day that we come together to do the things that God has commanded us to do as his church on that day. And what a blessing it is that we can be here now doing those very things. But we're offering now the Lord's invitation to anyone that's here that has not yet become a Christian. Having heard these words that have been preached this morning, God's word being preached this morning about Christ and who he is, his death and his resurrection and all that that means. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, you've heard plenty this morning to motivate you to do that, and we're encouraging you now at this time to do what we read in Acts 2 and also in Romans 6 a while ago, to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, to be buried with him in baptism, having crucified the old man, and then to be raised in with him and walk in newness of life and have hope of eternal life through him. If you are a Christian, if you've not been following him as you should, then this is an opportunity for you now to make things right with him again. Anyone that needs to come, please do so right now as we stand and sing.